And last week, we finished our series in 1 John. And so we will begin a new series this week in 2 John. And I'm looking forward to what God has for us as we go through this word together. Many of us have perhaps been to a circus or a carnival or maybe a county fair where they have wooden cutouts. These cutouts may be paintings of a muscle man or a beautiful lady, an animal, a space creature, some other kind of object. And a hole where the head is allows you to put your own head and face into the cutout and take a picture of what you would look like as such a creature. And they're almost always funny because, as we can see, the head often does not match the body. Well, what if we were to have a wooden cutout of the Evangelical Free Church of Orrville? We together would form the body, and into the place of the head we would have the Lord Jesus Christ. Would the world laugh at the great disparity and contradiction between the head and the body? Or would it stand in awe of a human body that so closely resembles its divine head? We know that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and we as his body are to grow in conformity to the nature of our head. Well, for there to be a proper relationship between the body and the head, we need to be those who walk in the light and live in the truth. It was one of the main themes that we saw in our series in 1 John over and over again, that there was the problem of these false teachers that were widespread and threatening the church. Those who were once part of the church, at least in some measure, who had now left it and were seeking to return and lead astray those who had remained faithfully in the church. Well, as we begin our study on this short book of 2 John, at first glance we see that John knows that he needs to confront these false teachers in a continual manner. We also see that there is a contrast between these two letters. 1 John was more of a general letter written to a whole church, a larger body of readers, whereas 2 John seems to be more to a specific audience, perhaps even a subset of the first audience of 1 John. John is writing this letter to a specific church, warning of the impending arrivals of the teachers with their false gospel, their false Jesus, and their false anointing. The early church gave almost universal testimony to the fact that the author of this epistle was the same as the author of 1 John, namely John the apostle that Jesus loved. Such famous church fathers as Irenaeus or Clement of Alexandria or Jerome and others in the first few centuries of the church gave testimony to the author of this letter. Now, I mention this only in passing because in biblical studies today, particularly in what we call critical studies, there's all sorts of people who call into question who's the actual author of this book. But I'll just cut to the chase and not go through that pedantic argument and just say simply that the best evidence that we have confirms the traditional position of the church that this letter was written by John, the apostle that Jesus loved. Well, even a cursory reading of this letter shows a strong affinity between this letter and 1 John. Many of the same themes, many of the key words continue in this letter. Words such as truth or love, a new commandment, walk, children, antichrists. They come up again in this short letter. Dr. Colin Cruz, in his commentary on the epistles of John, gives four major points of similarity between these two books. I'll briefly list them here. First, 2 John is dealing with the same historical situation as 1 John. There are false teachers who have abandoned the fellowship of faith and who have abandoned true believers. We also see in 2 John that he calls these false teachers who have left the fellowship of believers antichrists. 2 John emphasizes as well the importance of the command to love one another. And we'll see as we go on that John was greatly affected by this commandment throughout his whole life. And the author of 2 John is pleased, as was the writer in 1 John, to find that his children are walking in the truth. And so in the listing here, you can see the references in 2 John first, and there are parallel references in 1 John to see those parallels. Now, a bit of trivia, not to make it trivial, but 2 John is the shortest book in the New Testament. In the original language of Greek, there are only 245 words. If you wanted to start memorizing Scripture, which you should, you could really knock it out of the park and impress all of your friends by memorizing an entire book of the Bible. It'd probably take you about a week. And the challenge is on. Okay. It's written more like a postcard than a full-length letter. But the urgency of the situation necessitated a short, pithy response instead of a full-length, carefully written tome. This letter would have been written about the same time as John wrote the first one, as he was writing from the city of Ephesus, probably in early in 90s of the first century A.D. He's writing, as we've already said, to a specific group of believers, warning them of the imminent arrival of false teachers to their community. And we'll see this warning in verses 11 and 12 of this short letter. These roving band of preachers are peddling a false gospel, a form of early Gnosticism, as we have said, that denies the full deity of Jesus Christ, denying that he is fully man and fully God in one person forever. Thus, the community of believers is still under attack and is in need of being instructed and strengthened. As John has already told us several times and will tell us again in this letter, there are true teachers and there are false teachers. And we as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to know how to discern the true ones from the false ones. So as we begin our study in this letter, which will take us just a couple of weeks, we do well to hear and to heed the warning of Pascal, the famous French philosopher who, while writing his famous pensée, thoughts, in the 1700s said this, "Truth is so obscure in these times, and falsehood so established, that unless we love the truth, we cannot know it." This sounds like something that could have been written this morning. This was true in the days of Pascal. It was true in the days of St. John the Apostle. It is true in our day. Unless we love the truth, we cannot know it. So let's go to the truth this morning. And in honor of God and His holy word, I invite you to stand as we read our passage for this morning, coming from this letter, the second letter of John, verses 1 to 6. "The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it." And as we ask the Lord to give His blessing to the reading of His word, may His Spirit now lead us to love Him, know Him more. Please be seated. As you follow along in your sermon outline this morning, we come to our first major point, which is the elder and his lady. For the text tells us the elder to the elect lady. Now, there are two main things that we need to look at here, even if we do so only briefly. The first is the identity of this elder. This is clearly a title of honor, but it is probably more than that. Now, passing over the debate that often happens in theological circles about the identity of this elder, we'll simply say that the evidence, both within the book of 2 John and in church history, is that this refers to John the Apostle. You see, in early church writings of the first few centuries, he was known as the elders. And it was a title of honor that was given to him in large measure because he was the last surviving apostle of the original apostolic band. John knew Jesus Christ personally and had lived long enough to continue to pass on what he had heard long even after the other apostles had died. Well, by this time at the end of the first century, John would have had authority over many churches, not just one. But in the context of this letter, in the context of what we will see this morning, the title elder has more of a personal relationship of influence than of an official ecclesiastical position over the churches. He is not only older than others in the community, but he is one whom, as we have said, had personal and direct knowledge of Jesus going back to the beginning of the gospel. Therefore, he was to be respected and honored and listened to. Well, if the elder is John the Apostle, who is the elect lady? Because he says he's writing to the elect lady and her children. Now, there are three at this point primary options that we could consider. It could have been written to a woman who was named Lady Electa. Or some translations might even render it the noble lady. The word Electa actually means lady in the original. It could have been written to the whole church. Or it could have been written to a specific church and her members. And I think the third option is the best. It fits with the situation both within and without the letter. If it is number one and it's written to a certain Lady Electa, then we know nothing about her identity in life. Moreover, if her name is Electa, so is her sister in verse 13, because the same word is used. So the text would read something like this: greetings to Lady Electa from Sister Electa. I don't think that makes much sense. If it is written to the whole church in verse 1, written to the whole church and her members, then who is the sister in verse 13? So I think the third option is the best. It was written to a specific local church and her members, warning of false teachers. So greetings in the letter come from another local church, perhaps where John was staying or was ministering as he writes this letter. So, John the Apostle writing to a local church and her members and giving them a warning. So, with that little bit of history lesson over, let's look into the text a little deeper of what it has for us this morning. And first, we would have John saying, I love believers. The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth. Now, this lady, as we've said, is a local church, and she is chosen because God has caused her to be born again, or born of God. We saw that all throughout 1 John. As with all Christians, the status of this church, the status of all believers, is a result of God's grace and goodness. All believers, as we look throughout Scripture, are chosen in love and given new birth in Christ, which then causes them to believe the gospel, and as we saw a couple weeks ago, put all of their weight, their trust, in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, to show that John is indeed speaking to a local congregation, not just to one person, he uses the second person plural. We would translate it, you all. Or maybe my colleague, Pastor Brian, would say it a little differently. Or would we say, all y'all? Okay, all y'all. He's not writing in the second person singular, you. But we might ask the question, why does he use feminine pronouns to talk about the church? Well, in answer to that question, we'll simply say that there are examples all throughout the Scriptures. If we go to the Old Testament, the people of God are referred in various passages as the daughter of Zion, or the wife of the Lord, or the mother of His children, or even the widow. In the New Testament, we know that the church has come to be known as the bride of Christ. The image of marriage is used all throughout the Scriptures to show and to explain the relationship that God has with His people. And so it is fitting then that John will want to use this type of language. It's a term of endearment, a term of affection. It's a term reflecting the truth of God. And how does he feel about this church and her members? Well, he tells us because he says, those whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. He's very direct. He's very open with his words. He's saying, I love fellow believers in Christ. I love Christians. Not only does he love Christians, he says, I love truth. And so I love believers that are in the truth and believers who walk in truth. And it's a reminder then that love and truth work together. And so in the words of one commentator, if love would appeal to the hearts, then truth would appeal to their minds. The gospel appeals to every aspect of us and addresses every issue in our lives and wants to transform us more and more into the image of Christ. This is a love that is ongoing that John has for the church. It challenges believers to continue in the truth and to show that they know the truth and how they love one another. True faith endures. True love will endure. As we saw in 1 John, so we will see in 2 John, truth is related to right beliefs and right behavior. And so I summarize it by saying what John would say and what I've said in my teaching ministry over the years, if they don't show it, they don't know it. It has to move beyond just mental knowledge. It has to actually show itself in behavior, in decisions, in actions as a way of life. So this thought will continue then. If they don't show it, they don't know it all throughout 2 John. John says, I love believers. Secondly, we see that the truth remains forever. Because of the truth that abides in us, the text says, and will be with us forever. The word truth is an important one to John. He mentions it four times in just a couple of verses. We are told if we look through all of the writings of John, but specifically here it says that this is a truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. For the Apostle John, truth is wrapped up in the nature of God and His revelation. If we look at all of the writings of John, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the writing, the Revelation, he shows us how he feels about truth and where truth is found. He is the one that helps us to know that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth, and that God has given us the Word of Truth, and that Jesus Christ is the personification of truth. Truth comes from God and reveals itself to the people of God that they might walk in the truth, ultimately embodied in Jesus Christ. One cannot know the truth without knowing the person of Christ, who first proclaimed it and also embodied it. This is the truth of Christ, John wants us to know, about Christ and of Christ, over against the lies of the false teachers who taught that they had this special revelation from God, this special message that put them in this special class of being anointed. And John says, no, we're all anointed who are in Christ because we have the Holy Spirit of God. Now, in the current turmoil that has shaken Washington, D.C., over the course of several days, I heard several U.S. senators say that a particular witness came forward and spoke her truth. But that is part of the problem of today's culture. There is no her truth or his truth. There is no your truth or my truth. There is only the truth. Jesus did not say that my truth will set me free. He said that the truth will set us free. The truth of the gospel, John says, remains with believers and will be with them forever. Do you see the promise there? Truth cannot change. It will not change. And for those of us that are in Christ, it will be with us forever. It will be eternal. Literally, unto the ages is what that last word forever means. Our security is as sure as the truth and character of God. As long as truth endures, love will endure. And thus believers are to love the truth and love one another because we are all swept up into the same family. The truth, the Word says, abides in us and will be with us forever. And then John says that we have blessings from the Father and the Son. The text goes on and says, grace, mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son and truth and love. These three key words, grace and mercy and peace, summarize the gospel. So let's review briefly what these concepts mean. Grace is God giving us in Christ what we do not deserve. What we deserve because of our sin and our rebellion is not forgiveness. It is not His love. He gives us what we do not deserve, forgiveness of sin and eternal life. That is what grace is, giving us what we have not earned, what we do not deserve. But then we see mercy, and mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. And what we do deserve is condemnation, judgment, hell, eternal separation from God. That's what we deserve because of our sin. We don't get it if we're in Christ. Grace is us giving us what we do not deserve. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. And peace is the outcome of salvation, giving an overall sense of well-being before God. Well-being in our physical nature, spiritual nature, relational nature, that we have this well-being. All is well with God because we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is the outcome of salvation. Mercy shows the need of salvation. And grace provides for salvation in Christ. As one commentator put it, grace removes guilt, mercy removes misery, peace expresses the continuation in grace and mercy. How wonderful is our salvation in Christ. Well, now let's look at the promise that is stated here. These three great blessings, we are told, will be with us. In spite of the opposition and claims of those who have left the faith, of those who claim that they alone are anointed, John makes it clear that God will be with His people in great blessing. We see in the Scriptures He was with His people, that He is with His people, and He will always be with His people. And so all of these characteristics, grace and mercy and peace, will be with us. Will you believe that this morning, that this is God's promise to you? And say, thank you, Father, that grace and mercy and peace will be with me forever. That is worth praying back to Him throughout the week, is it not? Because there'll be ongoing characteristics of the Christian life. Now, as we look at the source of these great blessings, we see that they are from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. In His battle against these false teachers, as I've said, in His desire to see believers helped in remaining strong in the faith, John points out the equality of these two members of what we call the Holy Trinity. He points out to us that the Father and the Son are equal in power and authority. John, all throughout his gospel, all throughout his writings, defends the deity of Jesus Christ, because he understands that the full deity of Jesus Christ is essential to our understanding of the gospel, and that spiritual blessings of the gospel will flow from the Father and the Son because they will always work together in perfect harmony. And because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit work together in perfect harmony, we can be saved. We can be secured. We can have peace. We can walk in hope. We can walk away from doubt. The Father and the Son are never in opposition to one another. And John reminds us here that Jesus is the only Son of God. Now, I admit there is a mystery into how we can understand how the Trinity works, how we can have one God who has revealed Himself eternally as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is some mystery as to how Jesus can be both God and man in the same person. Human language, human understanding is limited in trying to understand and explain the things of God. But as John writes it here in this verse, he shows his brilliance in how he has phrased it. For in the way that he has phrased it here, he shows that we see at least two persons within the one Godhead, the Father and the Son, who are equal in value and equal in power. They are both equally God, equally members of the Godhead, and yet distinct as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. This declaration of this God is given to us in truth and love. There is a vital relationship between the blessings of grace, mercy, and peace on the one hand, and the foundation of truth and love on the other. Grace, mercy, and love grow where truth and love flow. Let me say that again. Grace, mercy, and love grow where truth and love flow. Where truth and love coexist harmoniously, we have a well-balanced Christian character. The church is under attack from false teachers, from false teachings, both from within and from without. But Christians, however, need to be united in the truth, because truth unites the Christian community when it faces the common foe of falsehood. Truth and love work together so that we both understand the truth of the gospel and how to live it out in community, one with another, and in a world that opposes us. To maintain a healthy and growing community, the church must exhibit a fidelity to the truth that knows no compromise, and they must love one another in a way that knows no boundaries. As John exhorted the believers of his day, let us hold on to the truth unflinchingly, and let us love one another abundantly. Our first major point this morning, as we've seen it, is the elder and his lady. The second one is to walk in truth and love. John continues with his dialogue of the relationship between love and truth. Truth makes our love discerning, and love makes our truth comforting. Our love grows soft if it is not strengthened by truth, and our truth hard if it is not softened by love. And so as John calls believers to walk in truth and love, he goes on to say, "For this I rejoice." I rejoiced greatly, he said, to find some of your children walking in the truth. I rejoiced, John said. In his three letters, he doesn't use the first person singular very often, often saying we. But in this letter, he's saying I. He is the one that is rejoicing. And when we look at the original verbiage, there is great joy taking place. In fact, he is full of joy because he has met some of the believers from the church to which he is writing, and he has found them walking in love, obedience, truth, and unity. Now, you recall as we went through the letter of 1 John that he called believers little children. We saw that several times. As a spiritual parent, he looked out over their well-being. As a spiritual parent, he rejoiced over the success of his children and the fact that they were growing in truth. So here John rejoices. He rejoices that some are walking in the truth, and it gives him great joy because the threats are many and the false teachings abound. You see, John has seen many people walk away from the faith. Now he rejoices because he sees some that are abiding in the faith. In this context, truth, walking in the truth means to confess the truth and live in harmony with God's word. To walk in the truth means to live in accordance with the truth of the message of the gospel as it was received in the beginning. Now, when he goes on to say that he found some of your children walking in the truth, does it mean that there was just a small group of believers that were walking in the truth, but that the rest of them were not? Or does it mean that he has personally met some believers, now knows them personally, and sees that they are walking in the truth? I think that this is the better understanding. He has met believers of the church to which he is writing, and it prompts him to write a letter because he wants all of them to be walking in the truth, and this is a letter of encouragement and challenge, because probably there were some that were not walking in the truth. They needed to be encouraged. He needs to remind them of the importance of walking in the truth and living in the light. If they don't show it, they don't know it. In the words of the great late pastor Vince Havner, what we live is what we really believe. Everything else is just so much religious faith. Don't just tell me, John says, what you believe. Show me what you believe by how you live. And that's how I'll know what you really believe. But I wonder, in light of that, when we challenge ourselves, are we walking the talk? Are we talking the walk? Is there a conflict between the two in our lives? Are we saying one thing with our lips and doing something else with our lives? And are there changes that need to be made so that those two things are brought more into conformity one with another? John rejoices that some are walking in the truth, but he wants us to remind us that this is a truth that is for every age, for every person, for every situation. And so in that light, then, this truth should grab hold of all of us. All of us, the entirety of our being. And it should grab hold of each one of us. For this I rejoice, John says, and now this I ask. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. Dear ladies, it's a way of saying he has fond affection for believers in Christ. It's good to hear believers blessing one another. This reference to the command that we see here is one that we've looked at many times in 1 John. Goes back to the Gospel of John, comes from the lips of Jesus himself, but goes back even further than that, as we saw, goes back to the very Old Testament law, where we were called to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love one another as we love ourselves. John is serious that believers walk in the light. For him, walking in the truth and love for one another go hand in hand. The absence of one will ensure the absence of the other. In our day, false gospels abound. Bad thinking rules the day. People are not running after the truth. They are seeking experience. They're seeking personal satisfaction. They're seeking their own well-being. They're seeking their own personal truth. But the believer in Jesus Christ does not have that luxury. If we have been born of God, we no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to the one who purchased us through Christ. Therefore, we have to live for the glory of God and for the good of the church. And so John is showing his authority here as an apostle, as an elder. He's saying, look, you need to have truth and love working together. There needs to be an authority in your life. So how will we respond? Dr. Daniel Aiken, who is the president of Southeastern Seminary in North Carolina, says that in fact there are four types of authority to which we may respond and to which we will submit. He says we will all have a type of authority, but what type of authority will we submit to? And he gives us four. We will either submit to reason, what we think, or we will submit to tradition, what we've always done, or we will submit to experience, what we feel, or we will submit to revelation, what God says. And if you look at that, you see the first three involve us, what we want to do. Because we either did it before, because it feels good to us now, or because it strikes us as something reasonable. But of course we know and understand that we're no longer our own, that we belong to Christ, we've been born of God, and so the one authority to which we must submit is God and His Word, the revelation that never changes. The God who has revealed Himself through His Word, who has revealed Himself through His Son, who has given us His Spirit so that we would understand truth. It's that truth that calls out to us to love one another, displaying that we are in the truth. We know that living according to the truth, that walking in the light, that loving one another can be difficult at times. But my friends, there is no plan B. The church is God's idea. And so we have to learn to live with it and not seek to go against it, because there is no other plan for God. There is no other thing. I've heard it said that there are four types of bones in every organization, including the church. We have the wish bones, those wishing somebody would do something about something. We have the jaw bones. They do all the talking, but little action. We have the knuckle bones, those who knock everything and find fault in everyone and everything and what's being done. But there are also the backbones, those who carry the brunt of the load and do most of the work. In this command to love one another, to walk in the light, to live according to the truth, John is calling us to be backbones for one another, to bear one another's burdens, to serve one another, to put each other first, to build up one another in faith, and to show the world what it looks like to live in the light, to walk in the truth, and to love one another dearly. Because the truth abides in us and will be with us forever. And so John concludes with his challenge that we walk in this love. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment just as you've heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it. And counteracting these false teachers and counteracting the false gospels that are all around us, it boils down to love God and love others. That's what the great commandment is. But sometimes we don't need law if we truly have love. A A certain Dr. Mitchell was impressing upon his ears that we are not under the law when we're in Christ, but we're under a new law, the law of love. And he used an example to illustrate what he meant. He says, in many states, there is a law stating that a woman must take care of her newborn child. And that's true. That's why we have child protective services and other laws that saying you must take care of your children and house them and feed them and love them and provide for them. So imagine someone from the government coming to the home of a new mother and saying, are you taking care of your baby? The law says you have to. Now, how would that woman respond? While holding her baby tenderly, obviously in love with this little gift, she would say, I don't need a law to make me take care of my baby because I love my baby. So she'll feed him, clothe him, take care of him, love him. In a similar way, it should not take a law that tells us that we are to love one another if we are really in Christ. Because if we're really in Christ, we've been given a new nature. We've been given a new way of living. We've been given a new capacity to love. Therefore, we want to love. We want to obey God's law. We desire to love one another. We desire to love the truth. We desire to help one another. And in that way, then, we obey and fulfill the law of Christ. We will desire to do what He has commanded us to do. But in order to do that, that means we need to rub shoulders with each other. We need to meet together. That's why we're encouraging people to get involved in connection groups. It's one way to meet other people in the church with whom you can build relationships and teach and serve and pray for one another so that we do not forsake our assembling of one another. There was a great battle during the Reformation of what the church was to be and how it was to be lived out, but there was an understanding that the church was vital, indeed necessary for the Christian. Martin Luther said that apart from the church, salvation is impossible. He did not mean by that it's the church that actually provides salvation. That's something that God does. But what he and the other reformers meant by that is that the one who is saved cannot fulfill what it means to be a Christian apart from the church. He can't fulfill the one another commandments to love one another, to serve one another, to bring the gospel to the world. And so regular fellowship and membership become indispensable. And so as we celebrate these things this morning, grace and mercy and peace and truth and love, let God find us together often, regularly, and in great joy that we could live out the gospel. For we have seen in our message this morning the elder and his lady. We have seen that we need to walk in truth and love. So let us not be like some who feel that they can regularly put other things before the church. But John, knowing that those who neglect the church are more likely to succumb to false ideas, he tells us we are to love one another and to show that love by being together regularly. In answering the protest of one who said that he didn't need to go to church, his friend replied to him, well, when you were born, your mother brought you to church. When you were married, your wife brought you to church. When you die, your friends will bring you to church. Why not try coming to church on your own sometime? John knows that the spiritual dangers are real. And so he rejoices over those who are walking in the truth. And he wants to rejoice further by hearing that all of the people of God are walking and confessing Christ. And so, my friends, let us be children of love and truth, who love the truth and who truthfully love one another, both for the glory of God and for the well-being of His chosen children. Let us pray. Father, as we contemplate now what You have said to us this morning, we're so grateful that if we are in Christ, we are part of this elect lady that You taught to us about, chosen children, dearly loved. And Father, we give You thanks for that. But Father, we would be remiss if we didn't also recognize the times that we have fallen short of living in the truth and walking in the light and loving one another abundantly. So Lord, would You forgive us as we confess our sins to You, and would You work within us so that, Lord, you would find in us a people who not only desire to be together, but who are actually together serving one another and showing this world what truth and love look like. Help us, Father, we pray, to honor you well as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.